Maybe seated. Whatever else happens in this year when we're in the Old Testament, I trust this will happen, that what you have just sung will become a reality in your life, it'll become a reality in mine, that we'll really learn what it means to lean on those everlasting arms, to trust the Lord. Doug alluded to it earlier, and I simply want to highlight that as we now start a year, that we're doing something we've never done before, and that is spend a whole year on the Old Testament. It's really mandatory that you either use pew Bibles or bring them, because you'll get lost if you don't. These passages are long, they're complicated, and I think it's going to be an adventure to have a congregation there in the Word with me as we go through it, and I just urge that. I think secondly, it needs to be said that every once in a while God pulls us and pulls me out of what is my normal, you might say, approach to ministry. If I want to be known at all by an adjective, I would hope it would be a man who's full of grace, or perhaps a love associated with my ministry. It's very hard for me to give hard stuff. I'd much rather love you people than to hold up words that are harsh and sometimes hurtful and difficult to understand. The only thing I can really say to that is that God has led me to the Old Testament and led us for this year, and there will be tough times. But think of it this way. Possibly you go to a doctor and he finds something that needs to be taken out surgically. And you're a good friend of his. And he says, you know, I just can't stand to hurt you on that surgery table. And so let's just sort of forget it and maybe it'll go away. And out of his love for you, he lets you die. That's an extreme example, but it's relevant to what we're going to be saying today, that every once in a while, like this year, we're going to take a hard look at some of the hard things in Scripture. We're going to coat them with grace, but we're going to look at them. And it's in that spirit that I'd have you pray with me as we look at today's passage. Father, open our hearts, our ears, our will, first to perceive what you would say to us, and then give us grace to follow it. And bottom line, teach us how to trust you in a very confusing and sometimes scary world. But we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today we begin a pulpit theme for the year that we read together earlier in the service. I recommend you memorize it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. That's a promise worth staking your life on. And trusting God is a very timely subject. During this election year, candidates are making countless verbal promises, and unfortunately, most people hold very low expectations about their performance. Trust has been threatened in America, and we all feel it today. You even feel it as you sit and listen to a pastor. Scandal on Capitol Hill, in the Pentagon, and certainly within the church have caused a deep wound of mistrust in the hearts of America. I am absolutely appalled when I see returning pastors going back to television ministries without repentance of what they had done. I'm not against them going back if they were sorry, but it's so difficult for me to see them go back as if nothing happened. And that shakes our trust. It shakes my trust. It shakes yours. Therefore, I believe it's vital we Christians back up our words about trusting God with behavior that proves it. Today's text finds Isaiah challenging Israel to trust their God during a time of crisis when the Assyrian armies are about to invade. If you'll open your Bibles to the passage, people are in panic. Events are out of their control. Rather than trusting God, Israel feels they have to take control, and what do? They turn to idol-worshipping Egypt for protection. That's verses 2 and 3. Now in verse 7, Isaiah says that Egypt's help is going to be worthless and empty. Leaving God out and turning to a secular source is going to be a disaster. Now Israel's decision to trust Egypt rather than God in a time of crisis was not something they decided overnight. It was the result of a long period of spiritual deterioration. Flick back in your Bibles to chapter 29. Look at verse 13. Very key. This people draw near with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, maybe like we're doing on a Sunday morning when we sing and praise God, while their hearts, that part of them that makes them do what they do, is far from me. When people of Isaiah's day gathered for worship, they asked their prophets, their preachers, look at verse 10 and 11, to preach smooth things. That means when they came to church, they wanted to be entertained. They didn't want to be upset. They didn't want to be have the boat rocked. They didn't want to hear about God's judgment. But Isaiah won't be convinced. And in verse 13, he says, such behavior will result in divine judgment that will come suddenly, and it'll be like a high wall bulging out and then collapsing. We disobey God and it starts building up until suddenly the day comes and we think we're getting away with it and it comes down like a roof on top of a crowd. But happily, the prophet's final message, 18 to 21, is not bad news but good news. Isaiah says there's still time. If Israel will repent, if they'll turn around and start obeying and trusting their God. Now, I want to glean from this message what the Lord might be saying to our church family as we begin a new church year. A first lesson, and an important one. Trusting God means that we realize He alone is our source of personal security when our world gets scary and difficult and impossible. Last week, Frank Vanderswaan talked about the little three-year-old holding on to his dad's neck in a swimming pool. And you remember how the little guy, as his dad started walking out in deep water, really panicked and wrapped his whole body around his dad's neck. What he wasn't aware of was that at any point in that pool, the water was over his head, whether it be 3 feet or 9 feet, and that his only security anywhere in the pool was to hold tightly to his dad. I had to use that again this week because that's exactly what Isaiah is saying to Israel. He's reminding us that we were created to depend upon our Heavenly Father. And you know what? Even if your cup is full today and things are glorious, basically your life is out of control. We were designed to depend on God. And in good times or in bad, life is out of control unless we're in league, in partnership with our Heavenly Father. And Isaiah warned Israel, verses 3 and 7, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, for Egypt's help is worthless and empty, as is all help that we turn to instead of to the living God. Now it's important for us to realize that Israel trusting Egypt symbolizes our human tendency to trust everything and everyone else but God when crises come and when times are tough. Here's what I mean by example. When we're sick, we go to the doctor and we demand that doctors make us well, putting them in the position of being God and forgetting that medicine is only a tool that God uses for bringing healing. Or when we're financially burdened, we'll often turn to debt, maybe before we need it, to a second job because we got in a hurry, rather than trusting God's promise articulated by the psalmist, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen a seed begging bread. The list is infinite, describing how we Christians verbally claim to trust God. But actually, we trust other sources, particularly in times of crisis. And that was Israel's sin in this text. What do observers think of Christians when we react to crises like everyone else? We say we have a heavenly Father up there who's watching over us and protecting us. And crises come and we behave like somebody who doesn't believe there's a heavenly Father up there. We're just as frightened, just as driven and restless and compulsive as people who don't trust the living God. God is trustworthy. It's getting time for my not-so-annual physical, and I've told you this before, but it's fresh now, the doctor actually asking me to come. And he's in my Bible studies, and he was in the service this morning, and here I am talking about trust, but I don't have the courage to go to the doctor. I hate doctors. Why? I'm scared to death. And I'll get in there and perspire. I'm afraid they're going to find something. And here I am, a pastor who shouldn't be afraid of death or anything. I'm just like everyone else. Happily, this guy understands he's not going to condemn me, but the point is well taken. Where does trust in God come into play with our fears and our anxieties and how we behave? We miss the peace, the joy, the security of being in God's control during tough times. I found in Habakkuk the prophet one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament that describe what would happen if we really trusted God in tough times. If you'll listen carefully, here's a person, everything's going wrong in their lives. It's maybe like you. You came to church, and if it could be wrong, it is in your life today. And you wonder how God could possibly unscramble this puzzle. Listen. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That's a way of saying there's all financial support is gone. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon high places. Somehow in our journey this year, I pray we as a growing congregation, growing in faith, when we meet crises, rather than be like Israel, panicking and looking to secular resources to do what only God can do, that somehow when life's falling apart, we'll dare to take joy in the Lord and praise Him because we know He's there, because we know He has power to raise the dead, and rather than panic, we'll have security. That's what it means to trust in God. That's what makes us stand out in this scary world as having something unique that's worth people walking through that door and asking, what's going on in there? You people have got something I don't have. What? Consistency between our profession to say we trust God and our behavior that proves it. That's the first lesson in our text. A second truth, trusting God means we submit to His word as our source for moral guidance. Trusting God means we submit to His authority to tell us right and wrong in these times when so many things are pressing on us, telling us what's right and wrong. Without such trustful obedience in God's word, we are cast adrift unto a sea of relativism. This text could have been written for our society as Israel said to its preachers, prophesy not to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, a tough book but a great book, said that when higher education rejected the Bible as ultimate truth, truth became whatever the majority say is true, or what people decide for themselves is true. And this guy isn't even a Christian. And here's how it's working out. If you're listening carefully to political candidates, and this is not a political statement, guys on both sides are doing it. Have you ever heard this recently? This is what the American people want, and therefore it's what I stand for. What kind of morality is that? What if we were in Nazi Germany saying, this is what the German people want, therefore we'll go for it. And that's what's happening today on some of the key moral issues in our land that our leaders are asking to be elected because that's what the people want. And how do we know they're wrong? We don't unless we hold on to the Bible as the one anchor in this morass of various ideas of right and wrong. And we Christians are called to stand for truth with a capital T that comes from Scripture. Let me give you just two illustrations of what I mean. One of our staff was at a denominational conference last spring. Ministers present generally agreed that today Christianity should not seek to convert people as of other religions to faith in Jesus as Savior. Why? Well, because that's paternalistic and it's arrogant. And ultimately, everyone is going to be saved anyway. Now, where in the world did a group of ministers get that idea? Well, it's very inclusive. It's very chic. It sure saves us a lot of missionary dollars. It'd put Dave out of business. Saves us a lot of persecution. And they can believe it because they no longer believe Scripture. The only reason we go into all the world to preach the gospel is because Jesus sent us. And I found no letter from him that tells us he changed his mind. And that people without Jesus are lost. And I wish that weren't true. I'd be so much more popular in this Stanford-oriented community if I could be inclusive, but I'd be disobeying the Bible. And on Judgment Day, people that I thought were going to make it won't, and I'll feel responsible. And I'd rather have the people here be angry at me than hurt in eternity. Another example. In Sunday's Examiner, a Protestant bishop was urging his church to affirm the gay lifestyle, and even better yet, to create a church blessing for sexually active teenagers, whereby they can make commitments less permanent than marriage. Or in a nutshell, the rationale was that today we're marrying later. Teenagers are involved sexually. They fill with guilt. Let's bless them as a church so they can have these temporary commitments until they get ready to make a permanent one. And that God has sort of changed his mind because they married so early in the first century. If the Bible had written now, there would have been a provision for that. I don't mean to be funny. You know, if I, with my love in my heart, if I could find something in Scripture to affirm the gay people that I know and love, if I could help teenagers who are sweating it out trying to stay straight and pure until marriage, and I could say, hey, you know, God wants to give you a hand. It's okay. I'd love to do that. That would be my nature. But what if the bishop is wrong? And I know he's wrong because the Bible gives us clear guidance. And God will not be mocked. And I'd be like the doctor saying, I love you people so much, I don't want to cut on you. And so let's just cover it over and forget it. I'd rather have people disturbed by this truth, because it's not Gerber's truth, it's the Scripture's truth, and repent than to try to bless their sin that will cost them eternity. Now, that's said in all the compassion I know, because, you know, I can't get up here and rant and rave like some of these rightist preachers who are hating homosexuals or hating the immoral. I don't hate anybody that I know about, and I'm guilty of everything. The only difference is that I know of any sin I've ever committed in my life, I've repented of. And I'm not asking God or you to say that what I'm doing is right. I've told him it's wrong. And you've got a pastor who's blown it, but who's now pure, and I don't think I'm harboring anything in my life today that is directly in the will of God. Maybe tomorrow, but I'll repent of it. What we're talking about is giving God's blessing to a state of life that's wrong. And even if all America says it's right, there's got to come a time when we Christians say, for me and my house, we opt for the Bible, and we're going to trust God enough to say it's wrong. Now, that's tough stuff. But you know, this is what we're saved from. The question you and I have to answer is, who or what is going to be the authority for telling us what's right or wrong? If we trust the Bible, we will avoid what Isaiah promised to the people of his day. He said, this iniquity shall be to you like a break in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. How many mistakes and heartbreaks will it take to teach us God will not be mocked, his rules will not be compromised without great pain? This is the second lesson in that text. I can't water it down. I can't change it because it's true. If you struggle with it, get to the Scripture and get your struggle with God, not with this pastor. A third lesson, and this is happy news. And I'm glad God doesn't leave us on this downer. First Sunday back and you're saying, gosh, Gerber, you had a sabbatical and you should be all charged up and I don't want you to sit there with cowed heads. That's not what God wants. Here's the good news. There's great reward for those who trust God for security and great reward for those who trust his word for moral guidance. And here is the reward, verse 15. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, to show mercy to you. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he'll answer you. I don't know what you're caught in this morning, but I know there's nothing God can't forgive. His arms are open. All he wants you to do is agree with him to go his way. And you know, sometimes God allows us to endure adversity and affliction because for some pig-headed people like me, that's the only way I'll fully depend upon God. It's like the little guy in the pool. Well, only when things are out of my control do I really hold on to my Heavenly Father. Otherwise, the rest is just verbiage. Only then, when we're out of control and out of options, can we hear the voice of God saying, hey, it's me, don't be afraid. This is the way, walk in it, when you're tempted to turn to the right or to the left, says Isaiah. I want you to know this morning, God isn't waiting to judge you. He's waiting to be gracious to you, to become your partner in helping you live a victorious, righteous, obedient life that'll give you more joy and more reward than all the disobedience in the world. To help us avoid the afflictions and stress and broken relationships and addictions that a life of rebellion brings. Do you realize the only reason Jesus came was to give us a life and to give it more abundantly? He's not wanting to take anything away except that which will ultimately kill and destroy us. And we need to understand that. Today, this preacher isn't trying to take anything away. I'm trying to sound a warning of that which is destroying us. Bottom line, as we begin a new church year, I want us who take the name Christian to recklessly trust our Heavenly Father in good times and in bad. This morning, if you're in desperate need, to know that with our God, nothing is impossible. And to make our life of obedience to the Bible so inviting, so filled with love that people who need to know a Savior, people in any moral condition, can come through that door and know they'll be welcome and loved and nurtured into wholeness through the grace of Jesus Christ. Last week, I received another rose from a lady. I asked her permission to tell part of her story. The roses I gave away 2 years ago for you visitors to be returned when your prayer was answered. She started attending our church with three needs: a job, housing, and release of resentments against her former husband. Previous to coming here, she had drifted away from the church, and her childhood roots of the Christian faith had withered. She writes, "Today I return my rose. All three aspects of my prayer have been answered." By the way, this is about a year and three quarters later. "I have a job, I have a home, and my resentments for my ex-husband have subsided. My life still has problems, but I have tools now to solve them and to keep my sanity. God is a part of my life and growing in importance. I embraced him as only a person who's been desperate can." Get that? "I embraced him as only a person who's been desperate can. I now hear what is spoken in the pulpit and I identify. I pray daily and on my knees. I've discovered that the Bible teaches living and is as current today as when it was written." That lady is learning what it means to trust God. A lesson I hope we're all going to learn this year. A gospel chorus summarizes really everything I want to say today, and I want you to sing it with me. "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." Let's stand and close our service.